Well, if you're able to, on your phone, or if you've brought your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 16. We're still in Matthew's Gospel, but we are moving a little bit from chapter 6 to chapter 16. The elders thought it would be a great reminder to remember the truth that God in Christ is building His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to be reminded of this in these COVID days. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading from verse 13, actually to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, O Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned around and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is God's holy, inerrant, sufficient, life-transforming word. Let's just pray for a blessing on its reading, and then also for its proclamation, and then we will proceed to baptize our dear sister. Father, how grateful we are that Your Son now is not in the tomb, but He has been raised, even as He promised His disciples thousands of years ago here in Caesarea Philippi. Father, we thank You that He is now seated at Your right hand, and as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, with all authority on heaven and earth bestowed to Him, He is now building His church. He is now saving His people, those whom You gave Him before the foundation of the world. And so, Father, I pray that this text would be a great comfort to us. But Father, for this to be possible, we pray that the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, would take this word that is being scattered and would cause it to take root and grow and bear fruit, Lord, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Lord, to see Christ as He truly is and to come to Him as Lord and Savior is something, Lord, that You must work in us. Lord, we can't will our way into the kingdom, Lord. You must grant repentance, and even You must grant faith. But Lord, we know that You are generous, because of the cross. We know that you're generous because this is the good news that we gather around to hear and to celebrate on the Lord's Day. That you are a generous God, that you love this world, that you're full of compassion, that you are full of tender mercies, that you are full of forgiveness. If we would but humbly seek you for it. And so, Father, I just ask now, would you not only guide my mouth, Lord, but would you open our ears and even tune our hearts, Lord, to receive your grace and then to sing your praise. Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask that you would be mightily working in our midst, even this morning, that Christ might be adored, and that Christ might be sought as Lord. Father, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves, or at least in the story, in a very well-known place, at least at that time, a town in the Decapolis called Caesarea Philippi. And that's what Matthew says here in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. If you've got a Bible with maps, you can look, and it's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It should be near the top of your map that says the ministry of Jesus. And it's important to note this because Jesus is at the very fringe of what you would call Israel. He's almost what you would say is in pagan territory. And that's intentional because he's taken his disciples away from Jewish expectations and he wants them to sort of have a little time to sit and to think, because they're about to return not only into Jewish territory, but into the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. You see, already starting in chapter 4, Jesus has been focusing his attention to what you'd call his Galilee ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he's relegating himself and his ministry to Galilee, the northern region. And he's bringing it to a close because he must needs go to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the place preordained by the triune God where the Son would lay down his life for the sheep. And the disciples are going to need to know that they know that they know that they know that Jesus is who he says he is. You see, they've declared him to be the Son of God. You can go back into chapter 14. That Jesus comes walking on the water. You're maybe familiar with the story. They're freaking out. And Jesus comes walking, and he reminds them that he's not an apparition or a phantom or a ghost. He actually calls Peter, the very one making the profession in this pericope, in this section. Peter, come out. I am. And Peter walks on the water, but when he doubts who Jesus is, he begins to sink. Jesus, as it were, rescues him, that short little prayer that's answered, Lord, save! Which he still answers today. If you would but humble yourself and cry out those very words, Lord, save, he would gladly, as it were, reach down into the water, pluck you up and bring you to safety. But Peter is delivered, and the disciples are fearing with great fear. And what do they say? Truly, this one is the Son of God. So this is not the first time that this description of who Jesus is elicited. They know he's the Son of God. So why is Jesus, as it were, taking them aside and giving them a pop quiz? Because they're going to need to have this at a convictional level. Because as they move back down south towards Jerusalem, as they trek up into the hills, Jesus is going to be handed over and it's not going to look like he's the Son of God. This one walking on water, this one healing lepers, this one raising the dead. They're going to question, is he really the Son of God? And Jesus wants to have this firm in their minds. And this is a great reminder for us. We need to know that we know that we know. And we need to keep going back and recollecting the gospel. Jesus is God. When there's a pandemic all around us, when persecution may come our way, we need to know. It can't just be a little utterance. We need to know at a heart level, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Even if everything around me is rocking and reeling, when all around my heart gives sway, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. And so I'm reminding us, I'm not just preaching a text, I'm reminding you, we go back. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And so here they are up in Caesarea Philippi. And he's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Which reminds us that we are not to find out the definition of Jesus from Gallup polls, from Barna polls, from what people in the media are saying, because everyone is getting it wrong. He is not merely a man. He is not John the Baptist raised. He is not Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Where do we find out who Jesus is? Not on Fox News. Not on Twitter or Facebook. We dig our nose into the revelation of God and the Word of God. And we come back and we feed on the truth that Jesus raised is the Son of the living God. And he's ruling and he's reigning and he's returning. So this is a reminder to get back into the Word of God. So here he is asking them. The tense is ongoing. He began asking them. It wasn't just a quick catching them off guard. This is the idea of teaching them. Who am I? Who do people, literally, who are men saying? And that's important. As we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, there's two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And Matthew's using this word intentionally. What do people, apart from divine illumination, think about me? And they get it wrong. This is why we're not only to be a people of the book, but a people on our knees. I could scream into this microphone for 3 hours, and that would be torturous to you. I could show you 1,000 proofs. I could plead with you, weep, beg you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But until God Almighty opens up your eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, you will never make that profession at a heart level. You will never be able to say Jesus is Lord, except, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. But let's stick to our text. So he's asking his disciples, who are men? But of course that means men and women. Who are people? Apart from divine revelation, saying that the Son of Man is. That was Jesus' favorite description of itself. It was this idea that he's human, but it's also tracing back to Daniel 7. And here's their response. Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. And of course, you can just go back a couple of chapters earlier, because that's what Herod was saying. You remember Herod, that wicked king, who is actually the anti-type of the true king? The king who doesn't save his people, but the king who kills his people? Herod, who has John put in prison, and because he fears man, and because he's a man of debauchery, he has John the Baptist killed. And then Herod hears about the fame of Jesus. You can't hide these miracles under a basket. And Herod begins to think this is John resurrected. Well, he's wrong. Others are saying that maybe it's Elijah. You can read that in Malachi chapter 4. Maybe it's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Let me just narrow it down here and say what they're saying. They don't believe Jesus who he is because he hasn't come in on his charger, on his steed, on his horse with his swords drawn. They know Jesus is doing some awesome things, but their idea of a king is not what Scripture says of the king. They're thinking that Jesus must be the predecessor, or he must be the one who comes before the Messiah. Why? Because Jesus isn't destroying his enemies. And that's the mystery of the gospel. Because in the very next section, we're going to see that Jesus does destroy his enemies. But not with a sword. Not even with a sling or stones. He destroys the enemies of his people by hanging on a cross. So this is the most important question ever asked. Josh, I don't know if he's here or not, but he just wrote his MCAT a couple weeks ago. There were some important questions. And he needs to have the right answer if he wants to get in. Your entrance into the kingdom doesn't require you to answer 1,000 questions correctly, or even mostly correctly. Your entrance into the kingdom hinges upon your answer to one question. Who is Jesus Christ? And your answer makes all the difference in the world. If he's just a good prophet, like the Muslims say, that means nothing, because then he died on the cross in vain. If he's an angel that got sort of switched at the end, that means nothing. If he's just another created being trying to attain divinity like the Mormons say, then that means nothing. If he's just a good teacher like liberals teach, it means nothing. It's the most important question anyone could ever ask you. And parents, it's the most important question you can ask your children. Not what are you going to do with your life? What university are you going to go to? Where are you going to live? Are you going to be single or married? Those are important. I'm not minimizing those. But those questions pale in significance compared to the eternal question is, who is Jesus Christ? To get that answer wrong and to get every other answer right is a tragedy. To get every other answer wrong and to get that one right makes all the difference in this world and the life to come. And so all of these religious people, they got the answer wrong. See, religion won't help you. You need God the Holy Spirit, actually, to open up your blind eyes and unstop your deaf ears and to not just tweak your heart, but actually regenerate it. So they've given the answer, and Jesus then presses it a little further. He said to them, but you, who do you say that I am? I love how Jesus does that. We've seen this in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. He moves from the plural and then he goes to the singular. And Jesus says, it's not enough for you just to sort of know what people think. Who do you say? Maybe he's not pointing like the Baptist, but he's asking you. Kids, he's asking you. Not what does daddy say? What does mommy teach? Children, who do you say that Jesus says this morning? Is he just a good man that mommy and daddy talk about here and there? Or is he your Lord and is he your Savior? So Jesus is pressing it at a personal level, and he does that. He doesn't just come to speak to a church vaguely. He comes to speak to individuals personally. And I pray to God, if you don't know him, that he's already pressing in on you. Maybe who have sat in a church all your life or been brought to church all your life, and he's saying, who do you say that I am? And if you don't know, I pray that he will give you the stability and ability to press on with us here. Who do you say that I am? Here's Simon again, stepping it up. I like Simon because I identify with him. Sometimes he speaks before he thinks. And these are some characteristics I believe I share with him. But he's the leader, and he's speaking on behalf of them. And I told you already that they've seen and declared him to be the Son of God. But Simon Peter adds something interesting. He doesn't just call him the Son of God. He says, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. You are the long-expected king and deliverer of our people. Not because we've seen your little stockpile of swords that you're hiding, which you didn't have. Not because we see that you're organizing a coup of Herod or the king of Rome. But we actually realize that you are the Messiah because we've looked at you. We've seen your compassion. We've seen that you're the one of Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. You're the good shepherd. You're the king who loves people. We know that you are the Messiah, the one who would bring about the restoration not only of God's people, but of God's creation. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Not like the kings of the false gods who are dead. They're in a pagan territory. Caesarea Philippi used to be a prime area of the worship of Baal. You can read about that in the Old Testament. And then the Greeks began worshiping a false god named Pan. And you have to understand that even in the ancient Near East, the king was often seen as a son of the god. And so Jesus is not just the son or the king of some pagan small g god. Peter's saying, you're the Messiah, you're the true son of the true and the living God. And the reason that's important is because Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the world. You can actually read about it in the previous chapter where he's saving the Syrophoenician. Well, let's keep going on, because Peter is correct, but Peter needs to understand something, and we need to hear what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered Peter, and of course the rest, blessed are you. We'll stop there for a second. I'm not going to pray. You got excited. I know. We're going to stop there just for a second. Bless it. That sounds like a word we spent almost 2 months working through in Matthew chapter 5. And this is why you need to read all of Matthew and all of the Bible. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How do you become poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn. How do you mourn? You punch yourself in the face and start crying a lot? How do you become meek? Right? Do you read a lot of like books that really just talk about how bad you are? All of these beatitudes, all of these fruits, all of these characteristics that we read about in Matthew 5 are the result of divine and sovereign grace. They're the gift of God, which is why we pray them for our kids and our neighbors. Why is Dor going in to the baptism tank? Because God saved her. Because you baptize people after they make a profession of faith. Yes, but why was she saved? What brought her to a place of humility, to see her poverty of spirit? Because God opened her eyes to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, and that he is the holy God, and that she is a sinner. See, I can call you a sinner till the cows come home, and lots of churches seem to take great delight in that. And there's something true about that. We all are sinners. But it will never grip your heart, and you will never run to Christ until the Holy Spirit convicts you like the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so what happened to Dor is what happened here. She grew up hearing about this Jesus, hearing the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, it became real to her. She became convicted and convinced at a personal heart level. Dora, who do you say that I am? And because of the Holy Spirit's operation in her work, when she goes down into the waters of baptism, she says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you are my Lord. See, Jesus doesn't congratulate Peter here. He gives praise to the Father. You can see this in chapter 13. I don't want you to turn there, but chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13 is the third teaching segment of Matthew. There's five. And it's the centerpiece. It's the meat. It's the most important teaching section of Matthew. Because Jesus says, if you don't understand the parable of the sower and how God builds his kingdom and saves his people, you don't understand anything. But how do people enter into the kingdom? How are they saved? Jesus says it's like a sower that went out sowing seed. And some rejected it, and some received it. Why? He says, but blessed are your eyes, because God has worked in you to see Christ. That's in Matthew 13, 10 and following. You can even go back a couple more chapters to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus praises the Father for hiding his identity from the rich and the powerful and the elite, and revealing them to who? Children. Children like me, who were saved when they're 21. Don't think that's limited to age, but those who were childlike. And then he prays, says, oh, Father, I praise you. And then he goes on to say, and no one knows the Son but the Father. And nobody knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, this is all about divine revelation, which is why we're not congratulating Dora. We're celebrating with her of God's divine mercy and grace of opening up her eyes to say with Peter, you are my Christ. You are the Son of the living God, my Savior and my Lord. Well, that's what Jesus says to Peter. You have not figured this out, flesh and blood. That's a Hebrew way of saying you didn't do this through human ability. If you're saved here this morning, I want to remind you it's because of God's grace. And in the words of Paul in Romans 4, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So Jesus keeps going on here in Matthew 16. He says, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, in other words, son of your father Jonah. But it wasn't Jonah who saved you. It was another father. It's just interesting. I love how Scripture does this. He says, you are the son of Jonah. The one who revealed this to you, however, is my Father who is in heaven. Let's keep going on. And that interests me, but it probably doesn't interest you the way it does me because I'm a nerd. Blessed are you because you have a big house, because you got your PhD, because you're even the leader of the 12. Blessed are you because you know who Jesus Christ is. Parents, I hope that you will communicate that to your kids. That if they fail in every other area of life, but have come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, they are blessed. Who gives a rip if the world laughs? Let the world forsake, reject me. They have mocked my Savior too. It's okay. The Father in heaven's smile is greater than the 1,000 sneering, mocking laughs of your co-workers and friends. What is blessing? To know who Jesus is, which is not at ends with being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, peacemaking. All those beatitudes increase in your life to the extent that you know Jesus as he truly is. But here's the promise. If I were to entitle the sermon, it would be, I will build my church. And this is where the text is. I tell you, you are Peter. So Peter, by divine revelation, has, as it were, given Jesus a description. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, I've got something for you too. You're the rock. Now, I don't want to get into it and how the Catholics have totally destroyed this or how the Reformed people have overcompensated. But just as the Messiah has a preeminent role in the establishment of the kingdom, so also does Peter. Peter is going to be foundational, actually, to the building of Christ's church, his ecclesia, his assembly, his called out ones. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will what? I will build my church. It's a future tense. I will build my church. And what he's doing is preparing Peter and the apostles, and then through them us, for what God's purpose has always been from before the foundation of the world. To save a people into his kingdom through his Son to the praise of the glory of his grace. Peter, you're going to have a foundational, a rock-like role in the establishment of the kingdom. Oh, you mean like Peter dies on the cross? No. Jesus does that by himself. He himself, as the Son of God, offers himself once for all for the sins of his people. However, when I read the book of Acts, the church is established in Acts chapter 2. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and proclaims Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, and reigning. Peter is foundational here. I tell you, you are Petros in the Greek, Kephas in the Hebrew. And on this Petra, I will build my church. It's a play on words. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll bring this to a close. How do we know that the gates of hell are not prevailing against Christ building his church? We're doing a baptism this morning. And by God's amazing grace, we're laying hands on someone whom he's called into eldership. See, he's building his church. And not even Satan and his horde of hosts could stop Jesus from calling Dora to himself. My sheep will hear my voice, John 10. I will save others through the gospel, John 17. And we celebrate that. We celebrate and we remind ourselves Jesus is faithful. When he says, I will build my church, he really means it. How is he going to build his church? That's the next section that I read. I'm not going to preach through it. He's going to die. This is why they needed to know who Jesus was. Because they're going to question themselves. Is this really our Savior? Is this really the Messiah? Is this really our King? Pilate saying, you're the King? Hanging, helpless, as it were, bloody, beaten to a pulp on that shameful cross, hanging there naked, covered in spit and mixed with blood. That's the Son. And Jesus is saying, I'm buying my church. You would never, right, when I went down to Mexico, You see it all over the place. People starting to build things that they have not paid for. Jesus is paying for the church. He's getting all the materials ready. He's not like the foolish person of Luke 14 who begins building and realizes, whoops, didn't have enough lumber. Jesus will build his church and he will complete his church. How do I know? Because he paid for it in full when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's glorious news. If they ever shut down this building, it's not going to shut down Christ because he already paid for his bride. All the elect he has shed his blood for, they will come. And so we're to be faithful. How does Christ build his church? By dying for it and then commissioning us to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Look in verse 20 and we'll end here. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he is the Christ. And you're like, oh, I've been very obedient to that text most of my life. That's why you have to read all of Matthew. See, the reason why they're not to tell anybody is because the Jews have in their mind all these misperceptions of who Jesus is. And if it gets out of the bag that he's told them he's the Christ, they're going to be like, good, let's find him the biggest, strongest, whitest horse and the sharpest, biggest sword, even bigger than the one David cut off Goliath's head with. Don't tell people yet who I am, because the fullest extent of who I am still awaits me. And it's revealed not in Caesarea Philippi, it's revealed outside the gates of Jerusalem as Christ dies on Mount Moriah for the sins of his people. And so I don't close with 16:20, I close with 28:20. All authority is granted to Jesus. And now he bestows it upon his church with the keys of the kingdom to preach the gospel. We don't hide that Jesus is the Messiah now because he's died and he's been raised and he's ruling. Okay, at that time, don't tell anybody. But now that he's risen, we proclaim it from the housetop. We don't hide it under a basket. We proclaim it freely to anyone with ears. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he's died and he's been raised and he rules and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. I would ask you then, who is Jesus to you? Most important question. Not what are you having for lunch? Not when is he going to stop flapping his lips? Not what am I doing next week? Not how am I going to escape the heat wave? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Let me close in prayer. Dora's going to remind us through her testimony who Jesus Christ is for her. And I pray that by the end of the service, you will have it settled in your mind that he also is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who reveals yourself to us. Long ago and many times, in many ways, through the prophets. But Father, when you wanted to fully reveal the Godhead, you sent to us Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we would pray that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Pentecost, Father, we pray the effects of that would be felt even this morning, that you, this morning, Holy Spirit, would be opening up eyes, and at a regenerational, convictional level, people would be calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Father, for us who have been saved by your mercy, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to know that we know that we know that Jesus is who he says he is, even when things all around us are so full of chaos, even when the world questions, is there a God in control? We can say, yes, Jesus is the Son of the living God, and he is coming back. But until then, Lord, we know you've given us a commission, and you won't return back, Jesus, until the last of your people are saved, until this gospel reaches the four corners of the earth. And so, Father, I pray, help us not only to rejoice in Christ, but Father, I pray that we would resolve afresh to preach him, to proclaim him, to make disciples of all the nations. And Father, even as we're going to do this morning, baptize those disciples into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And help us now as a church, Lord, to teach one another, to teach Dora the things that you have commanded us. Father, would you for the glory of your Son and for the glory of yourself, build your church, not only in Lethbridge or Diamond City or in Alberta or in Canada, but build your church. Father, I pray, cause the gospel trumpet to resound to the ends of the earth today and tomorrow, and help us, Father, to be about the business of your Son. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we ask, Lord, your continued blessing on us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.